Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Men need spiritual security. We need confidence. We need security because life and our dwelling on this earth is uncertain, isn't it? James chapter 4, James talks about life being like a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. It's uncertain and it's short, brief at its very longest. Life. We need security in life. We need security because our souls need to be anchored due to the fact that we have so many storms of life that can rock our boats, if you please. And the Bible teaches that hope anchors us. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus anchors us. It's an anchor between us and heaven. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 20. There are many storms that we must suffer. Storms of sickness. Storms of the loss of loved ones. The storms of financial reverses. The storms of family problems. The storms of wars and rumors of wars and difficulties in communities. And the ever-present difficulty and always present reality of death itself. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9 and 27. Our security is something we want. We want to have spiritual security especially. But our security is based on the truth, as is pictured in the Scripture read. Notice that it says, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you." These are things that we know because of what the Bible teaches. And last week we talked about the things that John says we can know. This confidence that we have in Christ Jesus and as Christians comes because of what is written. It comes because of the Word of God. The doctrine of impossibility of apostasy might give a sense of security. You know what I'm speaking of when I say the doctrine of impossibility of apostasy. That is, that once one is saved, he can never be lost. That might give a feeling of security, but it's based on a false premise. It is based on an untruth. The Bible teaches that there is the possibility of apostasy. There is the possibility of falling away from God. We can do it in many different ways. And the Bible warns us not to do so. In fact, in James chapter 5 and verse 19 to 20, if there was no other passage than this one, when James says, "My beloved brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one restore him. Let he that restoreth the sinner from the error of his way, or correct the sinner from the error of his way, let him know that he has saved that soul from death and covered a multitude of sins." Now there's a soul who was once a brother but now is lost, and if he's not restored or corrected, he will stay in that lost condition and continue sinning, living in sin, and bringing damnation on himself and perhaps others as well by his influence. However, the possibility of apostasy does not necessarily mean the probability of apostasy. Just because we can fall doesn't mean that we're going to every time we turn around. There are certain things that challenge our spiritual security. There are certain things that keep us from being or feeling secure in our relationship to God, of having boldness, of having confidence, as John promises here in this book. We can live the Christian life. You can live the Christian life. Now, you can't live it perfectly, but you can live the Christian life sufficiently well enough that through God's grace and His mercy and His love and your strong faith in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence in this life and the life to come, heaven. I want to notice tonight some challenges that John gives us against our security. In other words, I think John knew that people would wonder whether they were saved or not, or whether they might fall or not, or whether they might meet up to, you know, come up to the standard. And he talks about some dangers, some challenges. And these dangers and challenges, if we're warned about them, well, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? And I want to share with you tonight some challenges to our security, challenges to our confidence that John talks about in the first epistle of John. First of all, tonight, There is a challenge that is laid down because of my personal sin. Personal sin challenges my security. Now, John knew that. This was the first things he dealt with. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll follow along with me. I'm going to try to give the references a little slower than I have. Somebody said, I can't keep up with you. Well, I'll try to give them a little slower. Maybe you can flip to it. By the way, this is in the New Testament. In case you did. Now, I'm just teasing with you a little bit. That's a standing joke with my wife and I about to where it is. But anyhow, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, John basically has warned us and told us to be careful of sin. He says, oh yes, we all sin. We do sin. All of us stumble. All of us make mistakes. All of us are going to err. All of us are going to sin. But he turns right around and says, even though it is the case that you do sin, every man, notice the implications. One, that man is who is a Christian is capable of sin. Isn't it? Now, secondly, from other passages of Scripture, we notice that if a man is capable of sin, he's capable of going away from God's grace, isn't it? That's a necessary implication of it. And so here, John says, everyone who says he has not sinned or does not sin is a liar, makes God a liar, because God says he is. He does. The Christian, secondly, will stumble and sin, but we can be forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The conditions are we confess those sins. We repent of them. We change our minds, our direction. We don't live out in darkness. We strive to walk in the light, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. So striving to walk in light, living a repentant, confessing attitude, will allow one then, having accepted what Jesus Christ has said in His Word and followed the instructions of John and others who write the New Testament, the will of God, will allow one then to have confidence through their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's warning also shows us that we can live in sin if we choose to. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, he reminds the Roman Christians that they are no longer to be enslaved to sin. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." Sin can reign, but it doesn't have to. Now, Paul warned them not to let it. He says, sin doesn't reign anymore in your bodies. Why? Because you were once enslaved to sin, but now you've become enslaved to the Lord. You have become enslaved to righteousness. No longer does sin have the rule or the control or the dominion in your life that it once did. We're not under the control of sin. We're under the control of righteousness. We're under the control of God. Does sin control the penitent, praying, confessing child of God? No, it does not. Paul, I think, illustrates this in Ephesians 6, or verse 4, rather, verse 26, when he says, "Be angry and sin not." We can control even anger, but it can become a sin. Don't let it reign. You see, that's the point. Don't let it control you. Don't let it enslave you. And there are many other things that fit in the same category. Jesus talked about the fact that if any man continues in sin, then that sin becomes a master to him. He becomes enslaved to it. Whatsoever a man does in that area, he becomes in servitude to it. So we must be careful that we don't allow sin to reign in our life. One is controlled by God's Word, will not practice as a way of life sin. Now in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, John talks about that when he says, "Whatsoever is begotten, or whosoever is begotten of God, doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God." Now, that cannot there does not mean that it's impossible for him to sin, because John would contradict himself if he meant that, because he's already said everybody does. What he's saying is that it's impossible for sin to reign in his life. It's impossible for, if the Word of God abides in his life and dwells in his life and controls his life, it's impossible then for sin to dwell in his life and control his life and reign in his life. We have a new master, a new Lord, a new ruler, a new way of life. And that life is a way of righteousness, the way of truth, the light, and so forth. And so then, one who is controlled by God's Word will not allow that to take place. Jesus withstood temptation by the written Word. Read Matthew chapter 4. When the devil tempted him, the first time Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil tempted him again, and he quoted a passage of Scripture. The devil says, "Well, I can fight that. I'll just quote Scripture too." But Jesus knew that the devil misused that passage, and he said, "Again, it is written." In other words, there's a modifying passage, Mr. Satan. You've misused that passage. And so Jesus used the Word of God, that which can make us righteous, to fight off even the devil himself. And he did it the third time as well. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," and so forth. So Jesus used the Word of God. We need to use the Word of God as a shield, as the armor, the plate that keeps us from the fiery darts of the devil. God's Word must be hidden out in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Psalm 119, verse 11. You know, some quit then because of this personal sin. They quit because of guilt. They lack confidence because of guilt. They're ashamed of their sin. They're ashamed that they're allowing sin to rule in their life. They're ashamed that that guilt is there. And so consequently, that guilt keeps them from having confidence. Now, there's two ways to handle guilt. You can repent and ask God to forgive you and help you to overcome that sin in your life. Or you can go ahead and try to live it, live with it, live two, one or two, hypocritically, come to church anyhow, worship and so forth. Or you can stay away. In many cases, the reason people don't come to worship services, the reason they quit the church, quit the Lord, quit their Christian faith, is because of guilt. They will not repent and change it, and they can't live with it, with the preacher preaching on it, and so they just quit. Well, that's not the way to have confidence, is it? And John says we can have that confidence if we will recognize the problem of personal sin and do what we need to do to correct that problem. Now, secondly, there is a challenge of the world against our confidence, against our spiritual security. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I wish I could get that across to people. I wish the real significance of that passage were clear in every person who wore the name of Christ. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Jesus prayed in his prayer for unity and for the strength of the apostles, said, "I pray not, Father, that you would take them out of the world, out of the physical universe, the physical earth, but that you keep them separate while they're in the world, that you keep them away from the evil one," or keep the evil one away from them. We live in a world, physical world, but when it talks about the world here, it's not talking about just the physical world. It's talking about those things which have to do with lust and uncontrolled desire. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, Paul talks about the kind of people, and he says they're in subjection to the prince of this world. They're in subjection to their own lust, their own desires, their own inclinations, their own will. God warns us, "Be not conformed to this world," Romans 12 and verse 12, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's a continuous process. James says to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1 and 27. And John says, of course, that we're to love not the world. It's a very serious thing to be so wrapped up in the lust and the desires and the pleasures and the intentions and the purposes of this world that we have no room for Jesus. We crowd him out just like the thorns and the thistles, and we bear not fruit unto the glory of God. The world is a world which is full of lust and uncontrolled desires. The world is a world which is filled with pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 talks about pride goeth before destruction and the haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said, "He that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted," in Matthew 23. The world that we must not love is the world then of selfishness, of one's own desire, and one's own lust, and one's own inclinations, and one's own way, and so forth. That's the way of the world. We have a problem today keeping ourselves separated from the world. It's not easy, because we must live in the world and yet not be a part of the world. You've heard the old story about the boat and the water. You know, the boat keeps the water from getting in. But when we get the water in the boat, we've got a problem, don't we? Sink. The church should be that group and community of people, of unified believers, which are different and separate from the world. And when the world gets in the church has got a problem. We must be careful and always be aware of the fact that worldliness will destroy any spiritual security we have, any confidence we have, if we're so wrapped up and so interested in what the world does, what those who are outside the body of Christ are doing, what my friends at school are doing, what my friends in the factory are doing, what my friends at work are doing, what's on the television, and so forth. That's what concerns me so much about our young people. Somebody's not doing the teaching that we need to do. Maybe it's me. Young people, I'm truly disturbed about the attitude that we have with the things which go on in the world and which worldly people do, following after the way of the lust, way of lust, and way of desire, and way of inclinations, and way of their own wills, and so forth. I'm disturbed about that. But it's a very upsetting thing to know that some of our young people have no more concern about the name of Christ than to wear it at some of the places that they're wearing it and doing some of the things that they're doing. I can't imagine our Lord being involved in any kind of those activities. To cope with worldliness, one must learn to love the Lord more than he loves the world. It's not a thing that happens overnight. It's not something that we just, you know, automatically, you say, well, we're changed. Yes, we're changed. We're converted. But we better be truly converted, and that will result, begin as a babe in Christ, and then we will become more in love with the Lord. Love grows. It doesn't just happen. It grows in a marriage. It grows between people. And it grows between the Christian and the Father, and the Christian and the Lord. We must love God more than the world and the pleasures that are of the world. Matthew 6 and 24, Jesus said in a very clear way, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon is the god of the world, the god of material things. There are many people today so wrapped up in the world, they have the old expression, you know, a world in the hand is worth two in the bush. I want what I want to do now. I want what my pleasures incline me in the direction of now. I want to do what I want to do now. We've gotten the philosophy of the world is do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. And that's exactly what many people today in our society are doing. And I'm afraid it's affected and infected the church. We must love God more than self. We can overcome the world with our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Now thirdly tonight, the challenge of brethren who leave the Lord in His church can be a challenge to my confidence and my security. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not of us. He says, they're not Christians. They're not really followers of the Lord. They're not really disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were true disciples, if they were true Christians, he says, they would stay. But they've gone. They've left. And what's so bad is that Paul and all the New Testament writers had that present problem. It's not a new thing. It was a problem that they had then. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And the faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander was shipwrecked in 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20. Why? Because of this present world. Because of their desires for pride, for glory, or whatever the case may be in these two men. Today, elders leave the church. Preachers stop preaching and leave the church. Well-known brethren, people you know and can name, been in the church for years and years and years, preached the gospel and then left. Why? Deacons leave the church. Oh, I've known some deacons who didn't officially leave, they just quit. We have a lot of members like that, don't we? They don't get up and announce, I'm leaving. They just quit. They quit serving. They stop deacon, and then they really cease to be deacons. Preachers. Preachers' wives. Bible school teachers. Your friends. Family. May have left the Lord. And I want to emphasize that. Left the Lord. Because, my friends, you cannot separate the church and the Lord. When you leave the church, you leave the Lord. And people today, it seems to me, that's a discouraging thing. It's an upsetting thing to people, to have people, you know, you hear about people say, well, did you know that so-and-so left the church, left the Lord? It's a discouraging thing. I think it can challenge our confidence. It did then, and John wrote about it. This can really discourage people unless they're prepared for it. How do we prepare for it? Well, I want to point out to you two things. First of all, the church is divine, and yet it's human. The church is a divine institution. It is the spiritual body of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus died for the church. He became the Savior of the body. He purchased the church with His own blood. It's a divine institution. It was planned from God, purposed of God, established by God, and perpetrated by God. But, my friends, the church is also human. It's made up of people. It's made up of folks just like you and just like me. Folks who are at varying degrees of faithfulness and varying degrees of training and varying degrees of maturity. And because we're a people, and because we are at various degrees and levels of maturity, when things happen, we sometimes leave. We get upset. We get our feelings hurt. People don't do as they'd like to do, or as they'd like for them to do. Don't place your faith on people, because people are people too. And guess what? When you look in the mirror, you may see some weaknesses in yourself. Don't, young people, please, don't base your faith on people, because people will fail you. They'll discourage you. It's discouraging when people don't do as you would like them to do, isn't it? Isn't it? Let's be just blunt and plain tonight. It's discouraging to me. Maybe you're a lot stronger than I am, but it discourages me. I have to fight that old tool of the devil. Discourage me. I tell you, if I had had my way about it, if I had followed my inclinations, I would have stopped preaching a long time ago. If I had based my faith on what people do or didn't do, I'd have quit preaching. And I have to remind myself of that, and you'll need to remind yourself of that too. Because everybody's not going to do what you think they ought to do when you think they ought to do it. Isn't that right? I think all 574 people that we had here this morning ought to be here tonight. Isn't that right? I think every person we had here this morning ought to be here Wednesday night, but they're not going to be, and they're not here. Now, I can either throw up my hands and quit and say, I'm not going to put up with it. I'm just going to go someplace else. Or I can keep on preaching and keep on working and keep on serving and keep on helping and keep on loving, hopefully, to help some people see their needs. You can do the same thing. You can look around and say, I'll tell you what, the people ought to be here. And if everybody else is not going to do it, I'm going to go home and watch television too. I heard of a preacher one time that actually did that. He said, if the brethren don't have, some elders didn't come where he was. At least I think we have all the elders here on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But where he was, some of the elders didn't come. So he just decided he was going to stay home on Sunday night and watch television with the rest of them. The elders called. I think I mentioned this. What if I did that? But this actually happened. And they called him up and said, why aren't you here? Said, it's time for services. You're supposed to be preaching. And he said, look, if you're going to let the rest of the brethren do it, I can do it too. Well, like I said, I don't think that was the best way to do it. I do think he got their attention. You've heard the old saying, you know, you got to first get somebody's attention. I think he got their attention. I don't know how long he stayed after that. People have a tendency to move about things like that. That's one of those moving kind of illustrations. Fourthly, the challenge of demonstration of a lack of brotherly love. 1 John chapter 3, and I'm not going to bother to read this whole section, but verse 13 beginning talks about the kind of love that we ought to have. And he says it ought to be the kind of love that's demonstrated. It's not the kind of love that's just stated in truth, but, or, you know, say by word of mouth. It's something that's demonstrated in truth and deed. And sometimes we don't always show as much love as we ought to. You know that? That's the truth. Sometimes, because we're human beings, and sometimes because I've got a backache or a toothache or a toeache or some other kind of ache, I don't show as much love and concern maybe as I ought to everyone that I... Be assured, ladies and gentlemen, just to give you an illustration, be assured if I happen to not get down far enough to shake your hand, it's not because I don't like you. It's just that it's time to start, you know, or I've got to get over to do something else. You know, that's... People don't do things on purpose to hurt people's feelings, I don't think. But nevertheless, you know, some people have their feelings on their sleeve, and some people feel like that not enough love is shown, people are not friendly enough, and all these kinds of things. And so we let those things destroy our confidence. We let those things destroy our spiritual security that we ought to have in Christ Jesus. Now, John did warn the people that they ought to demonstrate their love. It ought to be the case that everybody demonstrated love, because love is the badge of discipleship. But I know realistically, and John did too, that's why I encouraged them, that's why I exhorted them to do it, because they weren't doing it. Not all the time. And I've never known of a congregation yet that 100% of the membership showed as much love as they ought to show to one another or everybody else. And so here again, we have this problem, you see, of people failing us. Well, what do we do? Well, we have a couple choices. Either we can put up with people and say, well, that's just old Joe. I may not like him. He may be a crank. But I'm concerned about his good, and I'm concerned about his welfare, and I love him in spite of his crankiness. Or I can leave, because old Joe is cranky. Or the brethren don't speak to me. Or one of the elders has never been in my house. And so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth. Ad infinitum. Right down the line. You see, that can destroy my confidence. That can destroy my security that I should feel in God, because I've let other people keep me from being secure and feeling right about my relationship to God. Don't let people stand between you and God, and especially don't let a hypocrite stand between you and God. If he is standing between you and God, he's closer than you are. Don't do that. Now you say, why am I preaching that tonight? Because I think that generally speaking, we're the ones that need to be built up. We're the ones that need the confidence. We're the ones that need the security to encourage other people and strengthen other people. We need it, and I need it. From time to time, too. So let's be careful that we don't let a lack of love challenge our security. You know, there's a lack of love can challenge our security on the part of the church, a lack of love on the part of individuals, a lack of love on the part of the leadership. Somebody, you know, that can be an accusation. But let's be careful that we don't allow it to destroy our confidence in our relationship to God. Now, fifth, tonight, and this will be the last point I want to make. The constant challenge of false doctrine and false teachers is always present. You know, I've had people say, well, I don't understand why a man that smart, you ever heard that? Why a man that smart doesn't accept the truth and follow it like the Bible teaches. If it's so clear, why in the world do these people who are so smart and so educated and everything not follow it? Well, I'll tell you what. Some people can be educated ignoramuses when it comes to God's book. Just because a man has an education doesn't mean he knows the Bible. He may know what people say about the Bible. He may know what Niebuhr or Reinhold or some other kind of theologian and philosopher and so forth may say, but he doesn't know what the Bible teaches. And number two, he doesn't accept what the Bible teaches, even if he knew what it said, because they have rejected the Bible. In most cases, that's true. Now, in some cases, you'll find some people who do accept the Bible, but they differ. Even in the Lord's church, that can be a problem, can it? The fact that we have false teachers, that there are people who actually teach false doctrine in the church. But it wasn't anything new. Because John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Jesus warned the people. He said, beware of false prophets who shall come in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. And over and over again, Paul warns Timothy and warns the people to whom he wrote in the New Testament to be careful of false teachers and false prophets. It's not anything new. It was a challenge then. It's a challenge now. We, as individuals, have a responsibility to stand where the Bible stands and stand there and there alone. Nobody else will be responsible for what you do or what you believe. You will be responsible for that. You shall be judged according to the words which Jesus gave us. Serious responsibility, isn't it? And so what I say, what I teach, I will be responsible for. But what you believe, you're responsible for. If I teach you a false doctrine and you believe it, you're going to be accountable for accepting it, as well as me teaching it. Better weigh what I say and see that what I say is what the book says. It's true to the book. If it's not, then reject it. In fact, kick me out as quickly as you can, because the Bible teaches that you need to. Paul warned the elders and said, even among you there shall be those who raise up teaching false doctrine. So then let us be faithful. Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. These are just a few of the challenges that challenge us every day. But there were challenges which John had to meet, and there are challenges that you and I have to meet today as well. The challenge of the fact that we have a world in which we live. The challenge of presenting or having false teachers and people leaving the church and people not having enough love, and all these things that we've talked about tonight are really not sufficient enough for us to have a reason for not being confident. Let us not let these things rob us of spiritual security. Let's keep on doing what God says in spite of anybody else, in spite of any outside, external, environmental circumstances. Let us do what God says do. And remember what He says, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. There's the basis for security. Don't let anybody rob you of it.